I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. Today we have our 36th program dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. Today is our third segment on dealing with the birth in the early childhood of Muhammad. I'm very happy to have joining me on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Found last week's program very interesting. I wonder if perhaps I could have you very quickly highlight the main points that we touched on for those people who perhaps didn't have that opportunity to see the program.
Sure. First of all, we discussed the importance or significance of the name given to the Prophet Muhammad after his birth. And how does that relate to other famous names for him, especially the name Ahmad, which was not, to our knowledge, given to anyone before him. And we connected that with the prophecies about his advent. We also discussed some of those who say that the Prophet might have took the name for himself or adopted that name to show that he is the one who was foretold in previous scriptures, which admits anyway that he was prophesied to come. But the main question that was raised, if a person of that magnitude with the name of Muhammad was foretold, then which Muhammad in history meet this requirement except Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? We described also how after his birth the nursing or suckling mothers came to pick infants, and then finally Halima took him as an orphan, even though she was reluctant at the beginning, and we described again why she was reluctant. And also we described the reason why this custom of having another woman suckle the infant was prominent among some of the noble tribes in Mecca. Finally, we said that he stayed with Halima for about 2 years, and then he went back. She went back to take him to his mother, and she tried to get her permission to stay longer with her. And then we said that reluctantly the mother agreed, and that was because Halima actually noted a great deal of blessing with the stay of infant Muhammad, peace be upon him, with her. But we said that shortly after he returned back with Halima, an event took place known as the splitting of the chest, which made Halima very scared. So she returned him to his mother, and under pressure from Muhammad's mother, Halima finally had to give her the reason or tell her what happened. And finally we said that Amina, the mother of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, reacted confidently, and you know, she simply said that, "Don't fear about my child, he will have a great future."
Mm-hmm. Well, this situation appeared to be a life-threatening situation. What would explain or what made Muhammad's mother so confident that there wasn't anything that was adrift here?
Well, as she told Halima, the suckling mother, Amina said that, "I saw when I got pregnant with him as if light has come out of me, which enlightened the palaces in Bosra." Bosra is, you know, in the way it was Syria, part of Syria, or the Byzantine, which might have been a symbol, of course, that his faith will spread, and ultimately that part of the world will come under, you know, Islamic rule, and people there become Muslim, as it happened actually. And then Amina also said that when I got pregnant with Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said that the pregnancy was quite easy. It wasn't difficult at all, as you know, she noted from people around her. And then she said, even as soon as he was born, he fell with his hand on the ground and his head raised towards heaven. She said, as a result of that, that there should be no fear for my son, that Satan would touch him in any way. And she told Halima that you can go now in peace. And she kept Prophet Muhammad with her. Well, that story, of course, describes something which is quite unusual. But that fact should not be sufficient reason to reject the story or report, as some Orientalists did, and as some of those who followed the path of Orientalists, like Dr. Haikal, that we discussed before, also alluded. The story is another classic example of authentic reports which are rejected by some people in the name of being scientific and objective, which is neither objective actually nor scientific if we look at it more critically. It is a rejection which is based largely on personal likes and dislikes of the author, and that's not a good reason to reject something which is established historically.
Perhaps we could spend a few moments usefully looking at these objections on this report. Could we have you perhaps comment on some of these objections?
Well, it appears to me that at the heart of objections to this report is an attitude of rejection of anything that we find difficult to explain with the normal means of science or what is known to us customarily. And that's a kind of approach we have discussed with criticism in some previous programs, so I'm just making really a cross-reference at this point.
Mm-hmm.
Now, on the question of the splitting of the test, but that particular report, Dr. Heikel, for example, mm-hmm. to take this as a typical of the kind of claimed objectivity and scientific approach, he raises two specific objections. One, he said that how could we depend on a story which is narrated by some child who is a little over 2 years old, referring to the age of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when this incident took place. And secondly, he says that some people think that this report, just put it in a more general term, some people think that this report is weak in narration. Now, we are going to show, God willing, that neither of these objections really is justifiable. One of the good references that address that issue in some detail, perhaps a relatively more than others, is a book in Arabic by Dr. Raouf Chalabi from the Academy of Research in Al-Azhar, the famous Al-Azhar University. It's called Bashair al-Nubuwa al-Khatima. And he was kind enough to give me as a present a copy of his book while visiting with him recently. So he touches on that issue and shows that really his kind of objections are not, scholastically speaking, they're not justified.
Right. Well, I understand that this book, unfortunately, is not available in English at the present time. Perhaps for the benefit of those who don't have a good command of the Arabic, we could have you just give us a summary of his reply to some of the objections that we just discussed.
Sure, I'd be glad to. First of all, let me deal first with the question of the witness, who witnessed or narrated the story. Now, the fact that he says that there was only a child who was a little over 2 years who narrated that story is not really a good objection, because we know from our own experience, as in, you and I are both parents, and there are lots of parents who know that they could be quite possible when you have children about the age of two or little over, who are sharp enough, talkative enough, and they are able to describe such an event. And the event was simple. Two men in white clothes came, they put me on the ground, they split my chest, they did this. I mean, it's a description of something that any child can give description. And according to historians like Ibn Kathir and Ibn al-Jawzi, they say that aside from the fact even that any child at that age can vividly describe what happened, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was reported that as soon as he reached even the age of two, he was really relatively early in maturity. He was, a good size and, child, so he could communicate very easily. But does that mean even that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a small child, was the only person who noted what happened to him? The answer to that is no. Because in various historical reports, it says that other children who were playing with him, especially his brother from Suckling, that's the son of Halima, they also saw it. And as one scholar say that if you look at the children raised in the desert, they are more truthful, they are more upright, they are more, in terms of their natural intelligence and observation, they are very keen in describing what they saw. So they also reported that. But more importantly, there is another type of witness, because the story is narrated historically also on the tongue of Halima, an adult.
Yes.
And Halima herself said at least that her son came to her and said, watch, some Muhammad must have been killed, somebody opened his chest and so on.
Yes.
And she hurried back and she reported that she saw that the face of the Prophet, face of the infant Muhammad, was pale. And this is a witness of both, she and her husband, actually. They went and noted the change in the prophet. On the other hand, what is even more relevant and important, which has been overlooked by Dr. Haykel and others who followed the same path, is that the very same story of splitting the chest and cleaning the heart, we'll come to the symbolism or meaning of that later, it happened more than once in the lifetime of the prophet. So it happened first in the age of a little over two. According to narrations in Ahmad, Ibn Hibban, and Al-Hakim and others, it happened also when the prophet was a little over 10 years old while playing in the desert as a young boy. And he describes that. He says, I heard some talk on top of my head, somebody speaking from above. And then all of a sudden I saw two men, whose faces I have never seen the like, who had clothing on them the like of which I have never seen before. And they said, one of them said, is he the one? He said, yes. The other said, yes. So they came and walked towards him. Each one of them held him from the arm, but he said, I didn't feel the touch of their holding. And then one of them said to the other, lay him down on the ground. So he laid me without harm, very easy, simple. And then he said, split his chest. So he opened up my chest without any blood, without any pain. And then he said that one told the other, take away grudge and jealousy from his heart. So he took something like a small thing and he threw it away. And then he said to him, put mercy and compassion that's in his heart. So he said he put something that looks to me, as it appeared to him, like silver. And then he said he just touched my toe and he said, now you can go and be safe and protected. Another incident happened with the Prophet when adult, while he was half asleep near the Kaaba, and that is narrated in the most authentic references about Hadith in both Bukhari and Muslim. It happened also in his house the night of Mi'raj, or the journey and night journey and ascension, in which Jibreel, or Angel Gabriel himself, actually washed his heart, and he said he poured their wisdom and faith. Well, we can conclude from this that the idea or claim that the whole story is simply based on one incident narrated by a child who is a little over 2 years old is not really justifiable. There's a lot more to it than what Haykel claimed.
Yes, we've dealt quite effectively with the issue of witnesses. What about the question or the objections that are raised as to the authenticity of the report?
Well, to begin with, I think we have to remember that, as we mentioned before, one cannot simply make a general criticism and say, oh, but that story must be unauthentic, because there are criteria, there are certain guidelines to judge whether a historical report really is strong in authenticity or not. And as far as that criticism by Haykel and others, it is not justified either. First of all, the reports was not only mentioned in one reference. We find references to that in Bukhari, in Muslim, in other books of Hadith like Tirmidhi, Al-Nisa'i, Al-Darimi, and Al-Hakim. In addition to other books, the most authentic references on the biography of the Prophet, peace be upon him, like Ibn Hisham, we find it also in At-Tabari, and Ibn Kathir, and Ibn al-Jawzi. We find it in Al-Bayhaqi, Al-Mawardi, Al-Suyuti, Al-Qushayri, Abu Na'im, Ibn Hajar, Al-Suhayri. All of these references have narrated the story in one form or the other, and the story is not in conflict. Actually, the narration in all of those references seem to be confirming each other. That's why Dr. Shalabi, who I mentioned before, refers to a specialist in the sciences of Hadith, that is, the sciences of verification of who narrated what and how do we know. That's Dr. Muhammad Abu Shuhba in his book As-Sira al-Nabawiyya fi Daw'i al-Qur'an wa Sunnah. That's again, unfortunately, still in Arabic.
Yes.
In which Dr. Abu Shuhba, as a specialist in that field, says that the claim that the story is weak in authenticity is a sort of loose, general critique. And it is a critique of a report that has been already verified and judged as authentic by people who are specialists in the field, people who are known to have expertise in the science of criticism and evaluation of the text and narration of the various reports. And then he said that if a person wants to criticize them, if he wanted to show that they were wrong, it is not enough to say, well, I think that this story is rather weak. He would have to show the technical reasons, as they did.
Yes.
They had technical reasons to judge the report as authentic. So he had to negate, on technical grounds, the authenticity of the report. He has to show, for example, in what sense the narrators should not be trusted or the authenticity should be in doubt. In fact, he goes on, and I'm not going into greater detailed issues of technicalities, but in the same book by Dr. Abu Shahba, especially on pages 209 and 210, he discusses also some particular issue to show that those critics are people who are rather weak in the sciences of hadith, or sciences of reports and narration and verification of reports. So one would not accept their criticism really as a scholarly criticism. There have been no reason on a scholastic basis to reject the authenticity. The authenticity is there, the witness is much more than a witness of a small child. But of course, if we come to the fact that it is unusual, well, that applies to all prophets. It's just like somebody who says, no, I don't wish to believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, cured the blind or the lepers or brought the dead to life by the permission of God, because it doesn't sound reasonable. It violates the science and laws of nature. If this report has been consistent, if it's proven to be authentic, then there's no reason to reject it on that basis alone.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you've dealt quite effectively with and provided ample reasons about the authenticity of the report. However, I think a relevant question, and I'm sure a question that's probably in the minds of many of our viewers, particularly those who are non-Muslim, relates to the question of significance of the report.
Splitting the chest.
I'm sure this must have a lot of people puzzled. Can you comment on that?
Sure. The story essentially deals with an issue of purification. But as Dr. Raouf Chalabi also explained, this is a special kind of purification. Because as humans, purification in the physical sense is known to us. Washing and cleaning,
yes,
we know that in the physical sense. And as humans also, symbolical purification is also known to us. It doesn't require a particular splitting of the chest. Because as Al-Ghazali and Al-Buti say, that if evil can be taken away by an operation to clean the heart,
yes,
there would be no problem at all. You can just make operations.
It would be quite specialized.
Exactly. It would be easy to get the evil out of the most evil person just through a simple operation, and he would recover. We have the means to do it. But the question here really is that it was quite possible, of course. We can say that God could have purified the heart and soul of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and any other prophet for that matter, without any act that sounded or looked to people as a physical act of purification. But he continues to say that the prophets are not like us. Yes, they are human beings. They are living on earth. But they're in constant, close contact and connection with God, with their Creator. They grow up, they are brought up under His supervision, under His special preparation. And that reminded me actually with one verse in the Quran referring to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him.
Yes.
Especially in Surah number 20, verses 39 and 40. See, وَلِتُصْنَعَ عَلَى عَيْنِي. God telling Moses, that you may be created under my eyes or under my supervision.
Yes.
وَاصْطَنَعْتُكَ لِنَفْسِي. I made you for my service. So prophets are prepared from the moment of their birth for the particular role that they're going to play. Now, it is quite possible, again, like I said, that the incident to show the physical form in front of people of that act of symbolical, if you want to call it, purification, is very significant, because it might be like a sign to people, like, look, that child will be different. Anticipate something that's going to happen in the future. That kept repeat. So that when the prophet comes at the age of 40, for example, and say, God sent me, God revealed that to me, at least there will be some background, there will be some signs
yes.
that seem to lead to accepting his credential as a prophet. Al-Imam Subki, in his book called Al-Mawahib al-Ladunniya, he says that even though the character of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was pure, inwardly,
yes.
but people had no, human beings, had no access to find out that inner purity of the heart and soul of the Prophet. You just can't see it. You can't, detect it. And that, aside, of course, from his character, but the inner purity is not as clear as otherwise the case would be. So he says that this story, as if God wanted people to see even in a more visible way how the Prophet is clean inside and outside. And as Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali puts it in a nice way also, he says as if it is a sort of indication that his heart now will not be influenced by the waves of evil. Now it will be ready and tuned in for the waves of goodness in preparation for carrying the revelation and the message of God to mankind.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure there are probably some cynics who might raise the question that, based on some of your earlier remarks, that this was not the first time that purification took place. There were other instances that you talked about earlier. How come? Why was it repeated? Wasn't the first process enough?
You clean it once and for all. Eh?
Yes, right.
No, it's perfectly all right to raise the question. That's what these programs are really intended to deal with. You see, the repetition of that symbolical, but physical also.
Yes,
I mean, it has a symbolical meaning, but of course it has physical manifestation that people saw of that purification, as Dr. Shalabi indicated, took place at certain times where this kind of purification needs to be emphasized,
yes.
or purity. For example, it happened in the infancy, that's about the age of 2. And then it happened again in boyhood, yes. about the age of 10. For example, another time when it happened was before my journey and ascension to heaven.
Yes.
But again, to meet with God, to receive revelation directly from Him in some form, is an ominous
yes.
Kind of meeting, just like when you purify yourself before meeting a king.
Yes.
So it sounded also like something which is more befitting for those incidents. On the other hand, it is noted also that every time this happened, there is something a little different about what is taken from the heart and what is put into the heart.
Yes.
That refers to more qualities taken away, bad qualities and good qualities put into the heart of the Prophet. For example, in the first incidents, they simply... He didn't say, of course, what they took out, but as if they took something out... Presumably the share of Satan, for
yes.
example, that Satan would have no influence in him. The second time it happened when he was a young boy, the angel was telling the other, take away grudge and jealousy, or envy in the bad sense, negative sense, and put mercy and compassion. Before his ascension to heaven, to be able to bear receiving the revelation and command of God, beyond even what Angel Gabriel could proceed. As narrated in Muslim, it says, fill his heart with wisdom and faith. Look at this.
Yes.
Wisdom and faith. Very befitting for the night ascension and journey. Another interesting remark that Dr. Shalabi narrates from Dr. Abdul Halim Mahmoud, who used to be the rector of Al-Azhar. And he said that when people refer to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sometimes they refer to a verse in Surah 18, verse 110, the last verse yes. of the Surah. In that verse, the first part says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ Say, O Muhammad, I am a human, immortal, like you.
Mm-hmm.
But he says some people stop at that and don't read the second half, which says, يُوحَى إِلَيْ God reveals to me.
Yes.
And he said that some people seem to go to one extreme or the other. Some people take the second half of the verse, Yuha ilay, God reveals to me, and they try to over glorify the Prophet to the point of almost presenting him as something different than human, something in between humanity and divinity, which is absolutely wrong.
Yes.
And usually this is not a trend at all in Muslim thinking. But he says there are those also who read the first part of the surah that the Prophet is a human and mortal and stop at that. Well, why not combine both of them?
Yes.
See, and this is the difficulty that Dr. Chalabi noted with Orientalists. They want to downgrade the Prophet. Yes, he's a human, but they wanted to remove anything that relates to mystery, anything that relates to miracle, anything that relates to an act of honoring the Prophet on the part of God through this process like purification. So in totality, I think the repetition is quite meaningful in a number of ways, as I just tried to explain.
Fascinating, interesting discussion of the period of suckling, the Prophet Muhammad's suckling. Mm-hmm. I want to, in the concluding moments of today's program, ask you if there are, we may not have enough time even to develop it fully, but are there other major events in the life of Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, after he was returned to his mother?
Okay. Some scholars, actually historians, believe that when he was returned a little over 2 years and a half, he still went and spent quite a bit of time once in a while, intermittently,
yes,
with Halima, his nursing mother. But it is said that he was returned finally at the age of about 5 years old, yes, to his mother. 1 year later, another tragedy happened in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. His mother took him to visit her relatives,
yes,
Bani Najjar, in Yathrib, which is now Medina in Arabia, taking with her servant, a woman by the name of Ayman, or the mother of Ayman. Some historians said that one purpose also was to take him to visit the grave of his father, who died, as we said before, on his trip. Some of the historians think that this trip or visit was not just a few days, it was at least a month or perhaps even a few months. On the way back, Amina, the mother of Prophet Muhammad, died in a place called Al-Abwa, between Mecca and Medina, but closer to Medina. And Prophet Muhammad returned back with the servant of his mother, Umm Ayman, crying, of course, and very grieved, as no father now, as his father died when he was in the womb of his mother, and now his mother died when he is only 6 years old.
Yes.
As soon as he came back, his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, took custody of him.
Yeah. We'll have to develop this point perhaps a bit further in our program next week. Very interesting program, Brother Jamal. We want to thank you all for being our guests today and watching the program, and invite you back next week, and we'll continue our discussion of the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him.